Lord, we thank you that as we open your word and we come to these parts that seem like we're reading the phone book, that there still is benefit there and there is great wisdom that we can grow and learn from. I pray that we can see Jesus Christ in every single page of your word, and just ask us to have open, pliable hearts as we learn to walk with you in all the different circumstances that you allow us to grow through. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray in your name. Oh, Lord. Amen. This is a passage that you rarely are going to hear taught from the pulpit, because most preachers kind of just jump past it. It's like I mentioned earlier, it's like reading the phone book. Do you want me to take him, Alicia? I'm okay. Hey, buddy. Come here a second.
On the run.
Yeah, I haven't seen you for a while, huh? How are you doing?
Can we talk to the people together?
Okay.
Is that all right?
Okay. Thank you, Jesus. Isn't this guy precious?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
As we go through this passage, Adam, first man on earth, got to see quite a few different generations. He lived to a ripe old age. As we look through there, we're going to realize that he's nine generations later. He gets to spend 56 years in common with Lamech, nine generations later. He doesn't quite meet Noah, but Noah's dad gets 56 years with the first man created on earth.
Noah was 14 years old at the time when Adam died. I've run it. That. Yeah, you're right. 56, Lamech.
56, yeah.
And Noah was 14 years old.
Noah wasn't born yet.
He wasn't?
No.
I thought Lamech...
Lamech was quite a bit older when Noah was born.
Okay, maybe I got bald.
We'll get to it. But
math's not too good.
Yeah, it's a remarkable passage for a lot of reasons. Oftentimes we look at it and we think, wow, the people were really old then. Now we look around and it's like, oh, there's Howie. Howie's a young whippersnapper, wouldn't even be bearing children yet, according to some of these passages. So it kind of changes your perspective as you look. It's a pretty cool passage that way. But that's not really what it's all about. And we even get Enoch that walks with God. And he was not, because the Lord took him. But that's not really what it's about either. There's some important side passages in here. But really, we want to see Jesus. And that's what I want to talk to you today about, is as we look through Scripture, what are some of the guiding principles? What do we look for when we open God's Word in the Old Testament? All Scripture, every bit of it, it's profitable, it's useful. We can't take a piece of Scripture and say, well, we don't need this part. It's all good. It's profitable and useful. It's God-breathed. It's good for teaching. It's good for rebuking and correcting, training in righteousness. It's good to create in us an equipping that's going to help us do the work that God has designed us to do. And if we can't get to that, if we look in the Old Testament and we say, well, I'm going to make a plan, I'm going to read through the Bible, and then we get to a genealogy and it's like we start yawning and falling asleep and thinking, okay, Lord, I'm going to trudge through this. There's good stuff in here too. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and he's meeting with a couple disciples, and they don't recognize him, and they're confused, and I would have loved to have been there. Wouldn't your heart be burning if you were here at the feet of Jesus as you're walking along the road, walking with Jesus, and he's teaching you about himself through all of Scripture, through Moses, and through the prophets, and he's explaining what they have to do with him. So when I look at Old Testament Scripture, I use 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 as a guiding principle. Is this useful? I don't see it as useful. You know, that's not the fault of Scripture. That's the fault of me and my mind and how well I'm understanding things. Do I see Jesus in this passage? If I don't see Jesus in here, that's not the fault of me. Or that's not the fault of the passage. It's the fault of me. Jesus is going to show up everywhere. And I want to try to spend a little bit of time today talking about ways, as you're looking through Old Testament passages especially, What do you look for? How do we preach Christ from a passage like Genesis 5, 1 through 6, 8 that I'm going to do today? And there's a number of different ways. There's a guy I've been reading named Sidney Gradanus. I read a number of his books. He talks a lot about finding Christ in the Old Testament. And so I'm going to go through some of his principles here. He's got seven different pathways, or highways he calls them, to get to Jesus from the Old Testament. When you're looking at passages in the Old Testament, where do they fit in relationship to redemptive historical progression? Okay, that's really what Scripture's about. We were created, man sinned, we need a Redeemer. God promises a Redeemer. And then He sends the Redeemer. And there's the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a calling out of His saints. And we've got this progression that happens throughout Scripture. Where do we fit when we're looking at the passage? So, in the genealogies of the Old Testament, each new birth is anticipating the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Remember when God was giving a curse to Satan, to the serpent, and He says to him that the serpent's told that the seed of the woman's going to strike his head. There's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be somebody that's going to be victorious over this serpent. Where does this fit? Well, in this particular one, in Genesis 5, it gets us from Adam to Noah. This genealogy takes us from Adam to Noah, and then Noah's children. And it's kind of saying that there's a seed that was promised. I'm sure that each parent, as they're having this child, Eve, when she first birthed Cain, thought, this is probably the one. He wasn't it. Abel obviously wasn't. He died. Didn't come back. So, you know, they're watching, and then Seth, and she's thinking, I've got the man now. This is him. And each one is an anticipation of that seed that's going to be victorious, that Messiah that we're all looking for, the Christ. So, first step, redemptive historical progression. You can almost always find redemptive historical progression connection with Jesus Christ in Old Testament passages. Almost always. Another place you look is for promise fulfillment. There we go. Promise fulfillment. When you're looking at Old Testament passages, promise fulfillment can lead us to Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. As we read through all the Scripture, we get to know Him as God. And we notice that the seed line towards the Messiah, the promised Messiah, is preserved. And if you go to Luke chapter 3, it says, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And it takes us back to the very beginning. But that line in Luke takes us all the way to Joseph, who they say in Luke was assumed to be the father of Jesus. So you're looking at Joseph's line here, and it's taking you there. The promise from Genesis 2:17 is one that I probably would have rather not read. But there's this promise that says, if you eat this fruit, you're going to die. You will surely die. Okay? God's a keeper of His word. So as we read through the genealogies, we find that somebody lived and he died. And he lived and he died. And it's there really obvious that there had been an intention for a long, long eternity with our Maker. And because of the fall, we end up having, and he died, and he died, and he died continuously. That's a promise that was fulfilled. You're going to find others like that. Typology. Sometimes as you're looking through Old Testament passages, you're going to find that there's some typology of Jesus Christ. Adam is a type of Christ, and you're going to find that through a number of Paul's epistles. He talks about Adam being the first man and Christ being the second man. It's like there's only two men. And the reason you would look at it that way is there were only two men that were created by God and brought by God directly and not through natural birth. And Enoch, as we look at him in this genealogy, he's a type of a Christ follower in that he demonstrated a life of faith. So we can kind of tie to Christ through Enoch in that way. Each person, each individual in the genealogy is supposed to be an image bearer of God. as we read through this genealogy, we're going to realize that we're not that good of image bearers sometimes. How many of you have ever used old Xerox machines? And you copy a page, and the next page isn't quite as good as the original. And then you copy the copy. You want to go back to Mama now? You copy the copy. And it gets a little worse, and a little worse, and a little worse. And that is kind of like us. And so you look at this little passage in Genesis 5, and it's over 1,600 years passes in this one genealogy. And there's a lot of copies being made. And each copy is a little worse. And it gets to the point where Genesis 6, it says, every intention of the heart of man is evil all the time. Because our copy of image bearers of God is getting distorted. That's probably why we're living shorter as well. You're going to find analogies in Scripture. When you're looking at a passage in the Old Testament, you look for analogies that are going to point us to Jesus Christ. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for the Lord took him. Well, if you walk with God, you'll be able to be with God forever. There's an analogy there. There's a connection. You can find others as well. When you're looking in passages in the Old Testament, do you see any longitudinal themes? Sometimes we find a theme in the Scripture that seems to keep coming back up again and again and again. One of the themes that I love in Scripture is God's grace and God's patience. God is a good God. He's gracious. He's patient. He keeps putting things off. We think, oh, he doesn't really care because he's not doing anything. Look at all the wicked evilness in this world right now, and he's not stopping it. He must not care, or he must not be powerful, or he must not whatever we come up with. And we discredit God when really all he's demonstrating is he's a patient God, and he's giving us time to repent, and he's giving us time to come to him, and he's given us an opportunity. 1 Peter 3:20 tells us that God waited patiently while the ark was being built. He waited 120 years from most commentaries that I read. 120 years from the time he told Noah, hey, I want you to build this big, big, big boat. There's going to be rain. I know you don't know what that is because you've never seen it. And you're in the desert, but you're going to need this boat because there's going to be a lot of water. The only way you can survive is to float out of it. Now, Noah's a pretty wealthy man, or he wouldn't have been able to do this undertaking. For 120 years, he's preaching. It talks about it. And for 120 years, God is patiently waiting for somebody to call on him, to call on his name. And man, like we usually do, demonstrates to God that we'd rather do our own thing. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. A lot of times we think, God, why didn't you do that for me? I asked you and you didn't jump when I told you to. He's patient with you instead. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what God's desire is. That's what God's heart is. He wants us to turn to him, and he keeps giving us more and more time and more opportunity. So when we look at Old Testament passages, longitudinal themes, we can find other themes in there as well. We could find sin. We could find depravity of man. There's a lot of things we can find in this passage that would fit in with tying us into God's plan of salvation, God's plan of redemption. And then when you're looking at passages in the Old Testament, sometimes we find a New Testament passage that sheds light on it. And those New Testament passages are going to point us to Christ. We get those references. It sheds light on, okay, what's going on. I'd like you, if you could, to try to keep up with me, turn a few pages, if that's okay. We're going to start with Luke 3. I mentioned that earlier. Let's just go back there. Luke 3. And you can see, starting back in verse 23, that there's this long list, and it looks, again, just like kind of, okay, I'm reading a phone book, or I'm reading somebody's family tree. Well, that's exactly what it is. And it gives us the family tree, if you go backwards in verse 37, from Adam, who was created by God, all the way to Joseph, back in verse 23. Okay. And you can follow that line through. Now,
Some people get in big arguments about the genealogies, and it's like, okay, this is inclusive, or it's not inclusive, or it left and skipped some generations, or whatever. I'm not going to get into that. I don't think that's the point of this passage or any of Scripture when we start looking at genealogies. In fact, we're warned not to get into arguments about genealogies. But it shows a line through here, and as we follow the stories in the Old Testament, a lot of these people are going to become familiar to us. Then Matthew, so go back a couple books, Matthew and chapter 24. I'm going to read a sizable chunk here for a couple reasons. I think reading Scripture is a good thing to do. But it also puts in context this passage that I haven't read to you yet in Genesis. And it puts in context of why would God show us this buildup of terrible sin, and then eventually, next week we'll talk about the destruction of all humanity through the flood. Why does God want to show us that? Well, he's showing us that he's a man of his word and he's true to his word. And when he says there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be a judgment. When he talks about last days, it will happen. Let's start in verse 36 of chapter 24, Matthew. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So when you people are reading newspapers and you're hearing from people that are saying, I know when God's coming back, I know when Christ is coming back, the end of the world is going to be, and they give you a date, they don't know what they're talking about. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Well, as we read through this chapter 5 and 6 of Genesis, it's the days of Noah. We're being referred back to just like it was then. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. You know, judgment can catch us by surprise if we're not paying attention. Just like in the days of Noah. How many of us are living our lives just like in the days of Noah? We're going on, doing our thing, marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, and not thinking much about there's going to be a day. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. Have we ever thought that about God? Oh, wow, he's not coming back. Look, it's been over 2,000 years. And then he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a passage that speaks back to Genesis 5 and 6. And let's turn to Luke 17. I won't read as lengthy of a passage here, but we could to get context. It's similar, though. Luke 17, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. There's a couple places in Scripture where it's mentioned that there's a significance of this whole Noah story, this whole days of Noah, the time before the flood story. It's like, yeah, people are going to act like that, and then the end's going to come. Hebrews 11. There's a couple of guys from this genealogy list that is in Genesis chapter 5 that are mentioned at the beginning of Hebrews 11. But I want to put Hebrews 11 mentions in context as well. So we'll start in verse 1. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Okay, so, and as we learn from John and other places, Jesus Christ was there. It was His Word that spoke. Jesus was the Word that created all of what we get to see as God's universe. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. The emphasis here is on the faith. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. We can learn from those that have gone before us. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, can you imagine being Noah? Like, there's going to be a flood. What's that?
Yeah, what is it?
He was warned about things not yet seen. In holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So as we read through this genealogy that leads up to Noah, we're learning a lot about faith. Now, we're also learning about those that don't have faith. We're going to notice some names that didn't get listed in the Hebrews chapter. We've got Hebrews here saying Abel, Enoch, Noah. That's 3 out of 10, or depending on how you count, 3 out of 13, or depending on which individual you're listening to about how many people were actually on the earth, they could have been millions. Well, Adam's not listed, is he? He didn't get listed in this by faith chapter. Eve is not listed. Cain is not listed. Seth isn't listed. And then the other sons and daughters, whoever they were of Adam and Eve, none of them are listed here. And with all the other names, they also were having other sons and daughters. Well, Enosh wasn't listed. None of Cain's offspring, but even Enosh that was in the line of Seth. Kenan wasn't listed. Mahalalel was not listed. Jared was not listed. Methuselah. A lot of us like to know about Methuselah, oldest man, you know, great for Bible trivia, not very good for that part where Andy died. And he's not listed here in the faith section.
Oh, was he 969?
Yeah. And then Shem, Ham, and Japheth. None of them are listed. Does that tell us something? So as we're looking through the genealogies and we're seeing names that don't show up somewhere else where you would hope to see them, how many of us would really hope to see all of our friends and relatives listed in that Lamb's Book of Life? But they don't all get listed. Can we learn from this as the lists get whittled down to just... They get whittled away to almost nothing, it seems like. That's a hard word. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, his three sons, his wife, and then his three sons' wives. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Let's jump down to verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So I keep finding as I'm reading through the New Testament passages that refer back to the passage I want to teach today. Like I said, you know, one way you learn about Jesus Christ or the Old Testament is, are there New Testament passages that would lead you there? What I'm learning is that this Jesus that we love and we call him, you know, God is love. Jesus is love. That's true, but he's also God of justice. And we're learning that he's equating the Noah story with an example of, this is who I am. If you want to know me, you need to know all of me. You need to know that when I say there will be judgment, there will be judgment. If you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And he lived and he died, and he lived and he died. There's many others that we could turn to. There's another way, as we're looking through Old Testament passages, we can look for contrast. We might not find a direct verse. We might not find that section that says, here's a type of Christ, or this is where it necessarily fits in with the historical progression, the redemptive historical progression. But we might be able to find contrast. Like, for one example, man's wickedness. We could contrast that with Jesus Christ, with his righteousness. And then all the anti-dies could be contrasted with Christ who overcame death. So, and you can find others as well. I just wanted to share those seven different ways. And if anybody needs more notes on that, I'm happy to share books and things. And you know, we want to learn how to study God's Word. We want to know how to look into his Word and find, where is Jesus in this? How does he fit in this picture? Why is this story in the Bible? Yeah. Hey, bud. So I'd like you now to turn to Genesis chapter 5. Got a little background there. Genesis 5. We're going to go from 5:1 all the way through 6:8. This is the written account of Adam's line. This is the genealogy of Adam's line. You're going to find 10 significant genealogies as we go through the book of Genesis. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Okay, there's a repeat from chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own likeness, male and female, he created them. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. You want down? Okay. Bye. You ever been so tired you didn't want to fall asleep? I know someone like that. And when they were created, when the male and female were created, he called them man, or he called them Adam. Adam could be a proper noun that means all of mankind, or could be an individual. When Adam had lived 130 years... None of us are there yet. He had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. I talked about that carbon copy, that photocopy, in his own likeness. So when we make children, they're made in our likeness. We're supposed to be image bearers of God. And to the level that we are still bearing the likeness of God, our children will bear that likeness. Because we make our kids in our own image. If you think about that, maybe it's not such a blessing to live 10 generations and watch yourself get distorted. Those flaws get accentuated over all those years. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. Is there a pattern here? It's showing who it is, and he had a child. Now, we know for sure that Adam's first son was not Seth, and it mentions Seth here. So, again, I'm not going to make the assumption that they waited until they were 130 or 105 to have their first child. It says they had other sons and daughters. They could have had a lot of them before this. Okay? Some people see this as a literal, Cain was the first son, Abel was the second, Seth was the third. I don't necessarily see it that way. But I do know that Seth is the one that's following the line here that gets us to Noah. And then destruction of man. And then Noah's line follows through to get us to the line of Christ and eventually to every one of us. verse 9, when Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years and then he died. You're getting it. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, he lived 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. You notice every single one of them it's listing, and had other sons and daughters. We don't know what the population of the earth was at this time, but we do know that Cain, when he found his wife and had children, was able to build the city sometime during his life. We don't know how old Cain was when he died. It's not important enough to mention it here. But we've got all of these different things happening. There's lots of people on the earth by now. Other sons and daughters for each one of them. Verse 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. The rest of them, it says they lived so many years. He says that he walked with God 300 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Some people find a lot of significance in that. And in all of these numbers, they try to come up with numerology and do some different weird things. I don't see it. I've never seen any justification for it. So I kind of ignore it and move on.
You mean 365 days a year or 360? I counted from Noah, the time he entered the ark to he got out.
Was 360, and they said that was 1 year. Yeah, so they had about a 360-day year there.
If you deduct that from Methuselah...
But again, we're not going to go there, Mark.
Oh, I know, but he's supposed to be over 900 and some years.
Yeah.
He would deduct that, see?
So 365 years, and then it doesn't say he died, does it? Enoch walked with God. Are we walking with God? Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years. Sounds like a long time, but I think Enoch's got him beat here. We only count 365 for Enoch because he got to walk with God and live somewhere different.
He didn't die.
Methuselah, it says, and then he died. Now, there's a question in my mind because when you start doing the numbers, he ends up dying in the year of the flood when Noah is 600. And I don't know if he actually died in the flood or if he died before the flood, but... It was in that year. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So they're seeing Noah as some sort of a comfort. Now, turns out it's not a real comfort for the rest of them. There's this great flood and everyone dies. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years. He died 5 years before the flood. Had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. And Noah was 500 years old. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I don't know if they were triplets. It's all mentioned like in the same year. That would be a tough one. And other places you're going to find that this is not the birth order. As you read through Scripture, it was different than this. But they're mentioned in that way because I think Shem is the one that we want to read about. He ended up in the line from Joseph back to Adam. Chapter 6, verse 1. When men began to increase in number or multiply in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. You can find a lot of commentary about this as well. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And there's a lot of different theories. And if you want to chat with me about that, I'm happy to do it later. My basic understanding is there's some bad people that are marrying some good people, sort of. And it's not a great thing, because usually that's going to distort you in the wrong way, that unequal yoke. Some people think that the sons of God were fallen angels. I kind of tend in that direction. But it does say in New Testament that angels don't bear children. So, or in heaven anyway, they don't. But could they be overtaking somebody and causing someone to have some strange offspring? I don't know. There's a lot of different things I don't know about this. Again, not the point of the passage, although you're going to find more books written about that than you are about Jesus lying. And we get to the Nephilim soon, yeah. Sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Again, that could mean that man's going to just live to be about 120 at the maximum. Don't know a whole lot of the 120-year-olds right now. Or it could mean the 120 years from the time that Noah's given this word until the flood. And I kind of tend in that direction, but it could be both. The Nephilim, or the giants, were on the earth in those days. You're also going to find Nephilim in the book of Numbers, which is after the flood. So, something to think about. And it says, and also afterward. So the Nephilim, there's giants before, there's giants after. This may give credence to the concept of fallen beings trying to find ways to have offspring. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. There's a lot of mythology that talks about these god men that came down and had children with women. And, you know, so I don't understand all of this. There's some information here that would want to, you know, if you tend in that direction, you could write some great sci-fi and a lot of interesting stories. I don't know that that's the emphasis we need to look at. What I see here is, just like in the Lamech passage back in chapter 4, where it shows us some generations of Lamech, of Cain, and it gets to Lamech, the Cain generation's down to Lamech, he ends up murdering somebody and boasting about it. And he's got two wives, and there's all these problems. You're seeing sin that's multiplying. As the men multiplied, sin multiplied. And really, this is what I see in this passage, this genealogy, as I look through it. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. If that's not a verse to support total depravity, I don't know where you'd find one. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. We were created in the image of God. How many of us have found opportunity in our lives to be grieved about something? That's part of our image bearing of God. God has emotions. God was grieved. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. I'm sure glad that Scripture doesn't stop here. God was grieved, because back in verse 5, he saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Who was listed in this genealogy? Well, Enoch was taken out, so he doesn't count in this. But everybody else does, including Noah. Verse 8, but Noah found favor, or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Next week we're going to talk a lot about the grace that God demonstrates through the Noah story. You guys, when we're looking through the Old Testament, when we're looking through the Bible, do we see Jesus? Do we recognize that all of Scripture is profitable and useful, and it's there to teach us about Jesus so we can have relationship with Him? Lord, I pray that we can have our hearts and our eyes and our ears opened to your revelation that you want to share with us. Cause us to be people of your word that are doers and not just hearers. In your holy name, amen.